We may turn to the chapter of God's Word that we read together in the epistle, the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3. And we may read just now from verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? The Apostle Peter is writing to the godly at this time, shortly before he was taken to heaven himself. And he is warning them about the danger of false teachers and false profession and ungodliness under a cloak of a Christian profession. And he's also warning them that those who will truly abide by the teaching of Christ will be mocked. They will be scorned. And one of the forms of mockery that they will have to contend with is this, that people will say, where is the promise of Christ's coming? As you read in verse 4, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's the scoffing and the mockery of atheism, of ungodliness, of people who do not accept the teaching of the Word of God and who willfully reject it. That's a very solemn point that is brought out in verse 5. This they willingly are ignorant of. It's one thing to be ignorant of the Bible. That's a dreadful thing. But to be willingly ignorant of it, to know that it is true, and yet to live as though one has no knowledge of it, to harden one's heart in unbelief to that extent, to be willingly, willfully, obstinately closing one's ears to what the Lord is saying in his word, that is a very, very dangerous position for anyone to be in. And someone who is in that position and is mocking and scorning the teachings of the word of God is in a very dangerous condition in view of eternity. And this they do not wish to remember. The example that we have here of the flood at the time of Noah, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But we have a promise from the Lord that the world is not going to be destroyed by water. It's not a flood of water that's going to carry away this world into destruction. That's a flood of fire. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, the destruction of ungodly men. Every time you see a rainbow in the heavens, God is fulfilling his promise, and he will fulfill it, not to deluge the world with a flood of water until the end of time. And that's a reminder of the gospel and the safety. The only safety is coming into the gospel ark, coming into Christ. But if we will not come into the gospel ark, if we will not take shelter under the covenant of peace that is offered to you in the everlasting gospel tonight, then, dear friend, there remaineth a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. We are not to be ignorant of God's procedures and God's way of dealing with the world and with every one of us in it. God has his purposes for the world. God has his purposes for everyone who is in the world. And because God's purposes seem to take a long time, as far as we can estimate it, it makes us, in our sinful, unbelieving way of thinking, negligent, careless about the great things of eternity. As someone put it, the wheels of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding finely. God has a purpose. Just because we cannot see it all happening quickly before our eyes, we're to remember that that purpose is the purpose of a God who is everlasting. That's what we have in Psalm 90. God is from everlasting to everlasting. That's what Peter is drawing on here. He's quoting these words. He's reminding the believers back then what we stand in need of being reminded of tonight. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. God is the eternal God. His knowledge comprehends the whole of eternity in an ever-present comprehension, in an ever-present now. He knows the end from the beginning. He has purposed all things whatsoever come to pass according to the counsel of his own will. Therefore, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Some men think he is slack. Unbelief will tell us that God is slack. Why does he not come? Why does he not come to fulfill his purposes? Why does he not come to judge the wicked openly? And the wicked say, well, if God was displeased with me, why is he allowing me to prosper? But the Lord, as we read in verse 9, is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, he gives men space to repent. He gives all men space to repent. But all men will not come to repentance. But as far as the visible church is concerned, and that's the context in which these words are written, to those who are under the gospel, to those who have the offers of mercy, to those to whom God is showing that there is a Saviour, that there is a way of access to his blessing, that there is a way of deliverance from sin and from the wrath which is to come. God is very long-suffering with sinners under the gospel. He's very long-suffering with me, and he's very long-suffering with you. But he's not all suffering. And though the Lord is long-suffering, and though the Lord is giving you abundant, ample space to repent, yet there is this solemn warning. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now we are looking for better days. We are looking for great events in the history of the world that have not yet been fulfilled. We're looking for the downfall of the Roman Antichrist. We're looking for the ingathering of the Jewish people. We're looking for the conversion of the nations of the world in fulfillment of the glorious promises that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and that the saints shall reign in the earth through the gospel. For 1,000 years, a glorious period of gospel blessedness. And you say, well, how is that consistent with the duty that is laid upon us to be ready, every one of us, at every moment, every day, to prepare for the coming of the Lord? How are these things consistent? Well, the key to understand that, as much as our minds are able to understand it, is what we have in this chapter. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Samuel Rutherford was praying that Christ would shovel time out of the way. What an expressive way of putting it, that he would shovel time out of the way and appear in the visible heavens for the deliverance of his church. All these things are to be hastened in the Lord's time, and in comparison with eternity, though the world lasts for a vast period of time to come, and we're not saying that it will, but even though it did, in the Lord's purpose, in comparison with eternity, it is as one day in his sight. And therefore the duty to be ready, for we know not when the Son of Man shall return, is upon every generation of Christians. From the first preaching of the gospel at the time of the apostles down to the end of time, the duty to be ready, to be preparing for this great day is upon every one of us. Now, the apostle draws a conclusion from this great doctrine of the second coming of Christ. He draws a practical conclusion in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, and so on. This is to have an effect upon us. It's to bring forth a very important fruit in the lives of those who believe what the Lord is saying. It's to make us to see more and more our need of true godliness. Holy living, living for eternity, living for heaven, as long as we are spared the little moments of time we are left in this world. That's the duty, that's the teaching of this text. Now there are two things, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, that we would bring before you here tonight. The first is to notice that the world will come to an end. The world will come to an end. And then in the second place, the effect that this ought to have upon us. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? There's an obligation of the most solemn kind upon every one of us that we would be found living a godly life. Well then, the end of the world, the day of the Lord, will come as a thief in the night. All these things shall be dissolved. When will it come? It will come at the set time. Time that God has appointed. When Paul was in Athens, he was preaching there, reasoning with the scoffers and the disputers, the atheists, the philosophers, the mockers of his generation. And what did he tell them? He told them this, that God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And ye have testified unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The Christ is going to come again. And when he comes, he will bring the world to a sudden dissolution. It will come to its end when Christ's time is come. It's not climate change that's going to bring the world to an end. It's not man's activity that's going to bring the world to an end. This is a sovereign, final act of the Creator, the Sustainer, the Lawgiver, the Judge of all the earth. He will come, the great and the notable day of the Lord, and he will come to put everything right. It's called the day of the restitution of all things. Restitution is when things are brought back to their rest, when they're brought back to their proper order, when there is recompense made for evil that has been done, when there is restoration. And if men are spending all their days sinning against their lawgiver and their creator and the one in whom they live and move and have their being, and if they're shaking their fists, as it were, against their the Lord, well, there must be a day of recompense. If men are heaping up wrath against the day of wrath by rebelling against the Lord, by wallowing in sin, by living as if there is no God, by living for the things of time and sense, and not preparing for eternity, not concerning themselves to glorify God, then he must come to set the account straight. Now this day will come suddenly. It will come suddenly. With no prior warning. That's very clearly brought out in many places in the Scriptures of truth. We have it there in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 5. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Is that not a really bold, striking, solemn picture? We have it here. We have it in Revelation, more than one place. You have it there in the church, the letter to the church in Sardis. Behold, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. The way a thief comes unaware, unexpectedly, suddenly. That's how the Lord is going to return to the earth. And again, you have it in Matthew and in chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel, where the Saviour is saying there, it's warning them about his return. And he says there, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. The Saviour is putting every one of us on our watch. You say, but if the world is going to see better days, why do I have to watch for that day? If that day is going to come suddenly at the end of time, and you're saying, minister, that there's great events are to take place in the history of the world yet, surely that means I don't need to watch. Oh, it does. Because here is the solemn thing for every one of us. The day you die, the day you leave this world, however short or long your days relatively may be in this world, your state is then fixed for eternity. As we have it in Ecclesiastes. As the tree falleth, there shall it be, whether it fall to the north or whether it fall to the south. And as you are at death, as your soul is permanently and eternally fixed, think of that, being eternally fixed, either in a state of eternal damnation or in a state of eternal glorification with Christ. That's what's going to take place when your soul leaves your body. And a personal judgment is immediately pronounced upon you from the throne of heaven. And that will be ratified and openly seen at the last day. And therefore it is of the utmost importance, because as you will be at death, so you will be at the day of judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. There's nothing intervening in the procedure of God with regard to your soul. As you are at death, you will be at the day of judgment. And therefore, how sudden, as unprepared as men are for death. Men will be unprepared at the last day. But the great question for you and for me is to be prepared for it now. This was our last day. Now you see, in the words here, the nature of this day is clearly brought before us. How the world is going to come to an end. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's the whole of the created universe. The heavens, the earth, everything that's in the earth, everything of man's civilization, everything that man has ever done. The very physical components of the earth and of the universe. The whole thing is going to be dissolved in the most fearful catastrophe. We have a picture of it in Psalm 102, a marvelous description, indicating the power of God, the one who can bring the whole universe to be in with the word of his power. It's the same one who can dissolve it all suddenly by his same power. And you have it there in Psalm 102. It's like a garment. It's like a piece of clothing. He's going to roll it all up. It's just going to be scrolled up together and brought to nothingness. And your body will be raised out of the grave on that day when Christ returns. And you will be an eyewitness of all this. Yes, dear young friend, you will see these things that seem to be so far off from your thinking tonight. So many pleasant things to occupy your thinking in this life. But you will see it. Every one of us will see it. It's an awesome description that we have of it all through the scriptures of truth. You have it there in the third chapter of the prophet Habakkuk, where he speaks of the Lord coming, and his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns or beams coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. Is that not a majestic description of the judge of the earth? Weighing up and measuring the earth and dissolving it into nothing. And you have it there in the prophet Joel. The words that Peter himself quoted on the day of Pentecost. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass. We can't stop there. We can't refrain from quoting these words. That whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Oh, well, good to be among that remnant. In such a dreadful day. Now we have it also before us in these words that you have in the book of Revelation and in chapter 20. When the great days of gospel blessedness come to an end and Satan is loosed from his prison for a little time and goes forth to deceive the nations at the end of the millennium What's going to happen then? Shall Christ find faith on the earth when he comes? There's going to be great darkness, great wickedness on the earth at the time when Christ appears. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And listen to this. We've told you before what the godly man, Dougal Buchanan, one of the greatest men who ever lived in the Highlands, when he met David Hume, the atheist, in Edinburgh. And they were discussing what the most profound passage in the whole of human literature was. And Hume quoted a part of Shakespeare's play, The Tempest. And Buchanan said, well, that's very impressive, but it's not as impressive as these words, which are here in chapter 20 of Revelation. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What's more impressive than that, friend? I'll tell you, there's one thing more impressive than the hearing of them. That will be the seeing of it coming to pass before your very eyes. The eyes that will be in the grave, the body that is in the grave, raised up by the power of God at the day of judgment and resurrection. And you will see all these things coming to pass, and you will have your own part in it. To receive what you have done in the body. God's book of remembrance, God's book of all knowledge, his omniscience, the book of your own conscience being opened, and the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, that will be opened. And you will be judged out of these books. There will be a perfect judgment. There will be no appeal. The sentence will be perfect. Your conscience will not be able to say that the Lord has done unrighteously in his procedure toward you. You will not be able to say, though you will hate the sentence, if you will not have Christ to be your Saviour, that he dealt in any way unjustly with you. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to ascend that throne. He is going to be glorified. The one who was set at naught, who was mocked, who was spat upon, who was scourged, who was crucified by wicked hands, they took him. They murdered the Prince of Life, as it were. They killed the Prince of Life. They desired a murderer in his place. And that's what you're doing tonight, dear friend. If you're trampling the blood of Christ underfoot, if you're despising and rejecting this glorious Saviour, you're desiring a murderer. You're desiring the devil. You're desiring the world, murdering your soul in sin. And will the Lord not be avenged of such fearful ingratitude and wickedness on your part? Christ is going to be glorious when he ascends the throne of judgment, when we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's part of the honor that belongs to him that he will judge you. And he will take his people to be with himself. And he will be glorious. He will be admired by his saints in that day. We have it there in these words in Ephesians, in chapter 1, speaking of Christ who was raised from the grave and who was set at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ is on a throne of grace today. The throne of grace is open for poor sinners to come to God through Christ. But if you will not avail yourself of that grace, if you will not receive that grace freely without money and without price, then the throne will be a throne of judgment at last. All his enemies are put under his feet. And when the end comes, he will offer up the kingdom to his Father. And the saints will go into everlasting glory. The marriage supper of the Lamb has come. The bride hath made herself ready. Ah, where will you be? Where will we all be when Christ returns the second time without sin unto salvation? Now, what effect should this doctrine have upon us? That's the second point. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Well, the first effect that this should have upon us is joy. Joy. When you say that's very strange. You've just spoken of some of the most dreadful matters that human ears can hear on this side of eternity. How can you speak about joy? Is that not incongruous? No, it isn't. It's what the scripture tells us is to be and ought to be in the hearts of those who really believe God with regard to the coming of the great day. The Saviour says, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. When you see these things coming to pass, look up in anticipation, look up in hope. When the rest of the world, when the scoffers, when the unbelievers are crying to the mountains to fall on them and the rocks to cover them, to hide away from the face of God and from the wrath of the Lamb, the Lord's people will be rejoicing. And there's a mark of a true believer, that they are those who love Christ's appearing. They're not living for this world because they are living it for eternity. Are you one who loves the appearing of Christ? Or is it something that does fill you with dread? Or do you prefer not to think about it at all? And if you prefer not to think about it at all, friend, it's really because it does fill you with dread and you don't want to think about it. But when the Lord's people are brought home to heaven, every one of them, body and soul in absolute perfection, what do we read? They shall be brought with gladness great and mirth on every side into the palace of the King, and there they shall abide. This is the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the consummation of the covenant of grace in its fullness. And if you love Christ, you love his honour, and you love his glory, and you love his law, and you love the restitution of all things, and you love Christ appearing to take his bride home to be with himself. And therefore this doctrine is an encouraging doctrine to the people of God. But it teaches us a number of things. It teaches us this, the emptiness of earthly things. Surely, if all these things are going to be dissolved, if the whole world is going to be dissolved, and if sooner than that comes to pass, you and I are to be brought out of this world, very suddenly perhaps, in the case of some, well, surely, it's the utmost folly to be living much for the things of this world. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? We're not to be heaping up possessions in this world. We're not to be seeking to live as if this world is our resting place. It's not. We have no continuing city here. And if you are an unconverted sinner tonight, and you are living for the world, for the pleasures of sin, for the profits of sin, for this and that and the next thing in this world, it's all going to be taken from you. The place that knows you now shall know you no more forever. Over it the wind doth pass, and it away is gone. That's you, and that will be me. And surely, what the apostle is telling us here, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? This is for the people of God. If you're going to heaven, if that is truly your inheritance, by the grace of God, then this life is to be a preparation for it. Every day is to be a drawing nearer to that place of perfection, that place of perfect holiness, that place where the Lord is, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, who hates all sin, who hates carnal mindedness, who hates frivolity and vanity, who hates your sin in its entirety and mine. And therefore, the obligation. What manner of persons ought ye to be? Did Christ pour out his soul on the accursed tree that we would be half-hearted and negligent with regard to sin, with regard to worldliness, with regard to living to the glory of God? Is it just that we can live whatever way we like? Say a short prayer at the end and all will be well. Now you see, you are here tonight in the visible church, and you do not know what godliness is in your own heart, though you cannot deny that you have seen it in others. Does the obligation stop just because you haven't tasted that the Lord is gracious, just because you're not one of the Lord's people tonight? No, the obligation is upon you as well. What manner of persons ought ye to be? You've got every opportunity under the gospel to be numbered among the godly. Christ will require of you, according to your privileges. Of whom much is given, of the same shall be much required. Oh, my dear friend in this congregation, you will not be judged in eternity according to the way the Lord will deal with the Muslims and the poor papists and the dark, ignorant masses of our generation. You'll be dealt with according to your gospel privileges and according to the standards of the Word of God and the space that you had many years to repent. And what manner of persons ought ye to be also, to seek the grace that you need, and to live godly in Christ Jesus? Be ye holy, for I am holy. God cannot demand anything less of you than absolute holiness. He's not going to lower his standards for you. And what is this godliness? Well, in a nutshell, it's the renewing of the image of God in the soul. And that seen in the life, in the conversation, in the way one lives one's life in this world, is to be shining as a reflection of the Sun of Righteousness. It's the beauty of holiness that is perfect in Christ, in some measure being reflected in the lives of his people. That's what you have in chapter 1 here. Peter is encouraging and he's exhorting and stirring them up to act in order to be more godly, in order to be more conformed to the image of Christ. If they have truly escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, beside this, giving all diligence, nothing more important than this, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's required. How we come short of it. But the Lord is able to give more grace and to stir us up to pursue after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Are you longing for heaven tonight? That's what it says here. Verse 13, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, a whole new realm of existence. There's mysteries there that we cannot fathom, and how little we could even say in the time that we have. A whole new spiritual realm of perfect righteousness and holiness. Will you lift up your eyes to these hills of holiness and pursue after it? That's the lesson that we must draw from this great solemn teaching about the second coming of Christ. What effect is it having upon you? Every truth must have its effect. Every doctrine must bring forth practice. You must come to the throne of grace. For the godliness that you need to live by and to die by, so that this will be true of you and of me, if when we come to leave this world, and when it comes to the last day, at the end of time, that we could say this: God the Lord is our sun and shield, He'll grace and glory give, and will withhold no good from them that uprightly do live. May the Lord bless His word to us.